We've been considering for several months now a subject concerning the nature and function of the church. And we've been looking at a variety of questions, starting with the fundamentals. First of all, we looked at what is the church. And we looked through the scriptures and we found that the word translated church is in fact the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly or a congregation. It literally means those who are called out. And it was originally applied to political meetings in Athens where the people were called out to vote, to debate and to discuss political matters. But it took on a wider meaning and was used generally of assemblies. And it is used in the New Testament to mean those people who have been called out by God from the world to form his special people, God's called out ones. The church is therefore not a building. It is a gathering of people. That is one of the reasons why in the past nonconformists did not say that they would go to the meeting in the church, but they would go to the meeting at the meeting house. And it's only since the middle of the last century that nonconformists have used the word church to apply to buildings. We saw also that the church is not an organization. It is a spiritual body. It is composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is composed of Christians. So therefore it is not something like denominations that we have in the world today, whereby you can become a member of a denomination merely by signing on the dotted line, much the same way as you would join a political party or a club or whatever. It's not like that. Entry is restricted to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that their sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. So it's not an organization. So while Christians do have relations with each other between different churches, there is no formal organizational link between them, because the head of the church is not the boss in denominational headquarters in London or wherever. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, and each individual church is answerable to him alone. Now that brings up another matter that we saw, and that is that each church is independent of every other church. And that is why, for example, Congregationalists have also been known as independents, because they do not believe that denominationalism is correct. They do not believe that anybody else, any other church, any other organization, has authority over an individual church. And Baptists also have taken exactly the same view. Most of the other major views of the church have some form of organizational structure. We then went on and we looked at what are known as the ordinances. Some people call them the sacraments. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we saw that baptism, let me put it this way. The Bible does not teach adult baptism. Neither does the Bible teach infant baptism. The Bible teaches believers' baptism. Baptism of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the Bible teaches that this is to be done by the pouring of water upon the head of the new believer. And that is quite adequate. That is what the scriptures teach. We have looked at the Lord's Supper and saw that the Lord's Supper was a memorial of the work of Christ, reminding us what Christ has done, the bread and the wine symbolizing his broken body and his blood shed. And it is not a means whereby we become Christians in partaking of it. It is not a means by which we receive any benefits or grace from God. It is a reminder to us of what has been done to us or for us by Christ. And it is in the remembering of what Christ has done that we receive blessing, not in the eating and the drinking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. We've looked at the purpose of Christian meetings. Why do Christians meet together? Why do we have meetings like this? And we saw then that we do not meet together in order to serve God. We do not meet together for God's benefit, since God does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by anyone as if he needed anything. God needs nothing from us. God is entirely self-sufficient. The whole purpose for meeting together is not for God's benefit, so that we can give something to him. The whole point is so that we can receive benefit and blessing from God and from one another. So therefore I suggested that it is wrong to use the word service, because that implies doing something for God. Rather, we meet together, so therefore why do we not just call them meetings? And we come together for the purposes given in the scriptures, for learning what the Bible teaches, apostolic doctrine, for fellowship, for speaking to one another, for helping one another, for expressing love to one another as we seek to live in this wicked world, for the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and for prayer. And we learn from a few other references also, apart from Acts 2:42, that we should sing the praises of God. And then, before we went away on camp, we spent 2 weeks looking at church relationships, the relationships that should exist between churches, the basis for them, and we saw that underlying all relationships between churches should be the issue of what is the truth of God, what is the gospel of Christ. And if a church holds to the gospel of Christ, then it is a church with which we can have relations. Sad to say that a very large proportion of churches in this country have thrown the Bible out of the window as a handbook of Christian belief and practice, and they have substituted for it their own ideas. And so it makes it difficult for us to have relationships with all churches. And so we have to be careful. It's not that we are saying that we are better than anybody else. We are saying that we are following the teaching of the scriptures that instruct us to do this very thing. Well, now tonight I want us to come on and look at an issue that is a very major issue within the professing church, and it's one that causes very many problems, and it is one where we need to use the word that I said we should not use in connection with Christian meetings, and that is the issue of service within the church. Now, in a great many churches, Bible-believing churches, most of the congregations, most of the members of those churches are often regarded as being little more than pew fodder. But all they are expected to do is to come along and sit in the pew, stand up at the right moments and sing, and sit down, and possibly to put money in the box at the end of the meeting. And that's all that's expected of them. Perhaps also some are expected to attend the prayer meeting. And that the actual work of the church, the preaching, the teaching, the visitation, the practical things like keeping this place neat and tidy, swept, dusted, polished, the issue of going out and speaking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, going to foreign lands and taking the gospel to them, showing practical concern to one another and to those outside the church, this is viewed as being the realm of special people. And so you get some people who come along, and this is very much a Roman Catholic mentality, that they come along and you say to them, well, what do you do in the church? Oh, I don't do anything. I just turn up. The vicar, the minister, the priest, the bishop, he does it all. It's his job. That's what he's paid for. Well, that's not what you find in the Bible. But that's a very common view. People would say, well, that's the minister's function. That's the deacon's function. That's the elder's function. They should do those things. We're just here to come and fill the pews so that we make the singing sound nice and they've got someone to preach to and that sort of thing. And so partly because of this, people who are ministers, evangelists, missionaries and such like are very highly regarded within churches because they're so unusual. Now this is very sad indeed. These people are looked upon as making great sacrifices for God, because the ordinary man in the pew, the ordinary woman in the pew, well, they don't make great sacrifices for God. They just come along on a Sunday, and that's all they do. But why do people consider that that is the case?
where can such teaching be found within the Word of God? You go through the scriptures from cover to cover and you do not find anywhere that people are to be regarded as no more than pew fodder, as to be no more than those who provide the money and the wherewithal for the ministers and for the elders and the evangelists and the missionaries to be supported. You don't find that at all. Rather, what you find is that everybody is involved in some way or other. Each believer within a church has been gifted by God in different ways. And so therefore God expects those gifts to be used within the church for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of those outside. Now you can read this in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, the church is a body. Some people are tongues within the church. That is, they do most of the speaking. Some people are ears. They do a lot of listening, perhaps to people that are sick and unwell. And all they're looking for is an ear in which to speak because they're shut in. Able to get out. They want someone to talk to, someone that will listen to them. Other people are feet, and they do a lot of plodding around. Each person within a church has a different function, has a different purpose. And so people should seek to determine what that function is, and to do that function. Because the gift they've been given is possibly within the church, that church, unique. And nobody else can carry out the function that God has gifted them for. And so if they don't do it, no one has the ability to do it. And we shouldn't think that we are better or worse than other people because our particular gift is more mundane or more menial than others. People look at me and say, oh, but this is the greatest of all gifts, being able to preach. Well, you might be able to argue that. But how could I survive if there were not other people in the church with other gifts to support me? I can't do everything. I'm useless at most things. One of the few things I can do well, relatively speaking, is that I can preach and I can teach. But I can't do other things. Other people need to be involved. But the problem is that today, many Christians in many, many churches, indeed I think we could say this is true of about 99.9% of churches, they are existentialists. Don't worry about big words if you haven't heard it before. An existentialist is someone who bases everything on how they feel. So when you ask them, is the Bible true? Well, I feel it's true because it gives me a warm feeling when it's read. That's an existentialist. How do I know it's true? Well, it feels good. And then you read them a bit and they say, oh, that doesn't feel good. So that bit can't be true. And that's the basis upon which they judge things, how they feel about things. So you say, do you love your husband? Do you love your wife? Well, I feel I love them. And the next day they wake up, they feel dreadful. They've had a row with their partner. And they decide, well, I don't feel that I love them anymore. Let's go and see the lawyer and get a divorce. And it's because of general existentialism within society that's partly causing the breakdown of marriage. It's because people are going solely upon feelings. But Christians should not be existentialists. But the way it works out is this. They say, okay, you want me to do this job within the church. You want me to scrub the floors. Tell me, what job satisfaction am I going to get out of this? How am I going to feel about this? Now, if you were to ask me to join the choir and to sing, well, I've got a great voice. Lots of people, unfortunately, think they've got great voices when they haven't. In fact, it would be more true to say that their voice is great, but never mind. But I say, let me sing in the choir and that really moves me and I feel wonderful inside, but scrubbing the floors, I don't think I'll feel very good if I did that, so I won't do it, thank you very much. But it's not just scrubbing the floors. You ask people to go and knock on doors and distribute leaflets. We've got this tract that I'm preparing at the moment that we're going to distribute to all the homes in the village. That's going to involve a lot of slogging round, pushing these through letterboxes. How many people are going to do it in the church? Is it going to be everybody involved, or is it just going to be the usual faithful few who always do it? Is the response of people going to be, what am I going to get out of it? Will I find it satisfying? Is this going to be pleasurable? That's totally the wrong attitude. What did Jesus say when he was speaking about this sort of thing in Luke chapter 17? Luke 17 and verse 7. Which of you, having a servant, ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? Now you're talking to your servant here. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now that is not in the slightest bit existentialism. Jesus is saying here, you have a job. You have duties. You have responsibilities. You should do them. There's no question about it. It's not, will I be satisfied? You do it. And this is where so many churches are failing, because they are allowing people to get away with this notion of, well, if it satisfies you, then you can do it. If you're not going to get satisfaction out of it, then okay, we understand. You don't have to do it. So what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to be thrown to the lions. You're going to be burnt at the stake. Doesn't matter. You do it. When he gave the command to the early Christians to go and preach the gospel, he said, this is what you must expect. You will be stoned. You'll be whipped. You'll be spat upon. All manner of foul things will be done to you. You'll get no job satisfaction out of this from that point of view. What happened to the early Christians in Rome? They were thrown to the lions. And the Romans thought, this is going to be wonderful. They're going to be racing around. They're going to be coming up to Caesar. And they're going to be saying, please, please, take the lions off. And it'll be great sport seeing them run around. Fantastic. What happened? The early Christians in the arena in Rome, they gathered together in a huddle and they sang hymns, praising God. They weren't going to play the silly games, and the Romans were most disappointed. The question is, did the Christians get job satisfaction out of it? Silly. Stupid. But that's the way modern man thinks, and the church has been infected by the modern thinking of the age. And it's wrong. Let's get back to what Jesus said. If only more people would listen to the scriptures and what God has said in here, then the church would be in a much better state, instead of listening to the words of men who do not believe what God has said. Well, let's move on. We need to consider the basis on which we do anything within the church. And I've got three headings and then some application. The first heading is, what has God done? The second one is the example of Christ. And the third one is the example of others. So firstly, what has God done? Did God look down upon the world and say, look at those lovely people, I'll go down and give them a helping hand, and I'm sure I'll get lots of satisfaction out of this? No, he didn't. He looked down into the world and he saw a world full of sin and wickedness, depravity and corruption. And this wasn't just those who we would describe as being in the gutter. He looked at us. We, all of us, are sinners. God is rightly angry with us because of our sin. God made us and sustains us and will one day judge us. And yet what did God do? In spite of the fact that all of us deserve to go now to hell, what do we read in Romans 5, verse 6? For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the nice people in the world. Oops, sorry, no. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, not here were these lovely people, I'll send Christ to help them out. No, here were these wicked, rotten people, you and I. And in spite of that, I will send Christ into the world to die for them and to bear the punishment for their sins. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So through Christ, we have become not God's enemies, but God's friends. We don't deserve a single thing from God. And yet, what has God done? He has given us all things in Christ. And all we have to do to know that is to turn from sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing this, God has redeemed us. It's the word the Bible uses. If you go to a pawn shop because you're hard up and you pawn your watch, your ring, your jewelry, whatever, you get some money for it from the pawnbroker. On the understanding that if you return within a certain period of time, you can buy back, of course at interest, but buy back the thing you pawned. And you have a ticket, which is called the ticket of redemption. So you go back when you've got the money, and you buy back that item. God has redeemed us. He hasn't pawned us in the first place. We did that ourselves. But God has come along, and he has paid the necessary payment in order to buy us out of sin and slavery from death and hell, to buy us back for himself. And so now we are owned by God. Just as if you went to a pawnbroker's and bought something in the pawnbroker's, it would be yours. So God has redeemed us, he has paid the price, and he has made us his own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the end of the chapter, that's exactly what Paul says. He's talking in the context of immorality and avoiding immorality. Verse 18 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then he comes on to the general principle. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, you're not your own. God has purchased you, and you now belong to God to do what God wants you to do. No longer what you want to do. But no longer is it a question of, will this satisfy me? The question is, what does God, my maker, my sustainer, and my redeemer, what does he want me to do? And the price, remember, that God paid for our redemption was the death of his own son. So this is what God has done. In sending Christ, God has redeemed us and made us his own. Secondly, we have the example of Jesus Christ. Firstly, in Romans chapter 15, just quickly mention this one before we move on to Philippians, but in Romans 15, Paul writes, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification." Reason, why are we to do this? "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." See, Christ didn't please himself. When he came into the world, he didn't say, "Well, I want a nice comfy place to sleep. I want a nice house. I want this. I want that. I want the other." He came in a very different way indeed. Here we have Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. And how did he come into the world? Does he come with great pomp and splendor? Does he come with all majesty and might and power? No, he comes born in a stable of paupers, who were so poor that when they came to give the offering for his birth, they gave the minimum that was required by the law. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Here we have Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God in every respect. And what did he do when he came to earth? He humbled himself. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have the Son of God coming into the world, and instead of saying, "Look, I'm the boss, I'm the Lord, I'm the one who made you," came along and he served. We have that wonderful picture in the Gospels, where at supper he took a towel and wrapped it round himself and a bowl of water, and he went and washed the disciples' feet. And they barely thought anything of it until he said to them, "What have I just done?" This is the work of the most menial servant. And I, the Son of God, have just done it to you. This is the attitude that you should have towards other people, that you are the servants of others. He said to the apostles, the foundation stones of the church. He didn't please himself. He suffered great indignity for us. When he faced the cross, he didn't say, "Well, I think I might be satisfied by doing this. I think this will be enjoyable. I think I'll really get a kick out of this." No, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood because of the agony he was in. Because he knew what he was going to face. And he knew what he was going to experience. And he did not like the thought of what was going to happen to him. You put yourself in his position. You're going to be beaten, whipped. You're going to be spat upon. You're going to have a crown of thorns thrust onto your head. You're going to be stripped naked and then nailed to a Roman cross, the most cruel method of execution ever devised by man. Would you have looked forward to that? Will I enjoy it? And then on top of that, to know that the infinite wrath of God against human sin was going to be poured out upon you, and you were going to be separated from your Father for the first time in the whole of eternity. Jesus didn't want to have to go through with it, but he knew that he had to, because otherwise no one would have been saved and we would all have ended up in hell. Here is this tremendous example of self-sacrifice for the sake of others. He never went around arguing, "Well, I'm sorry, but I'm not free today." He did it for the sake of others. Paul says in several places, we are to follow him as he follows Christ. Let me give you just one example in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where those are the words that he uses. "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." So as Christ was self-sacrificial, Paul says, I am seeking to be self-sacrificial, and you should do the same. So we've seen what God has done. We've seen the example of Christ. What about the example of others? If you look down through history and read the biographies of great men of God, you see how they have taken to heart the promises of Scripture. For example, there's a wonderful promise of blessing in the Scriptures. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, "Be doers of the word," he tells us, "and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Not the man who decides to do something will be blessed. The man who does something will be blessed. When God tells you to do something, you look at it and you say, "Well, that's so difficult and that's so hard and I won't enjoy it." Get no blessing at all. But the man who says, "Okay, it's difficult and hard, but God's told me to do it, I'll do it." And in the doing, God will give blessing. Excuse me. Doesn't mean it will be pleasant or enjoyable. It might be very difficult, but you will know the blessing of God in your soul. Let's look at an example of people that lived self-sacrificially with no thought of personal satisfaction. Look at George Whitefield, for example, the greatest evangelist, the greatest preacher that this country has ever produced. Certain people have even suggested, I've read recently, he's the greatest preacher of the gospel since the Apostle Paul. What about Whitefield? Well, Whitefield preached on average at least 40 hours a week. He preached 40 hours a week. He travelled all over the English-speaking world. That was hard work. He said the night before he died, he was going up to bed with a candle in his hand, and the crowd still wanted him to preach. And he turned to them and he said, okay. And he prayed. And he said, Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. Strengthen me one more time. And he preached, and he preached until the candle disappeared and went out. The next morning he woke up, probably about 4 o'clock in the morning, and he couldn't breathe. He was probably having a heart attack. Didn't bother him. He'd worn himself out by the age of 56 by his continual travel and his continual preaching. But not only that, but when he preached at places like Moorfields in London, Kennington, and other places, very often he'd go where there were fairs, where there was bear baiting and all manner of other wickedness and evil going on. He would stand up, he'd erect his portable pulpit, he'd stand on it, and he'd begin to preach. And with a voice that was much sweeter than mine and much louder than mine, he would be able to be heard by a crowd of up to 100,000. And not surprisingly, the people that ran the stalls at these fairs were not pleased. All their customers were going away to listen to Whitfield. So what did they do? They said, right, where are the rotten eggs? Where's the rotten cabbage? Where are the clods of earth? Oh, here's a dead cat. Right. And they started to throw them. And the mark of the early Methodist preachers was the dead cat, the rotten cabbage, and the clod of earth. Did this give Whitfield job satisfaction? What gave him satisfaction was obedience to God and seeing the fruit of his preaching in people being converted, being transformed, being delivered from all manner of evil, and being godly people as a consequence. And you've got hundreds and hundreds of others. Go back to the time of the Reformation. Look at Ridley and Latimer, Cranmer, John Hooper, burned at the stake. All they had to do was say, no, I renounce it all. And I will adopt Roman Catholicism. They said no. When someone said to John Hooper, please, Bishop Hooper, recant just for a moment, just so that you don't have to burn. Consider, they said, that life is sweet and death is bitter. And Hooper said, yes, yes, you're right. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet. And eternal death is more bitter. I would rather burn at the stake than deny the Lord who saved me. I will obey him, even in these circumstances. And he burned. There are many other examples of people who did just the same. Michael Sattler, when he was burnt at the stake, 5 days after becoming a Christian, he stood in the flames and he gave a sign to his followers. A martyr's death is tolerable. Blessing in the doing. Blessing in obedience. Not that you know it beforehand, you know it in the obedience. So we've seen what God has done. We've seen the example of Christ. We've passed briefly over the example of others. What about us? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know that our sins have been forgiven and our guilt has been washed away by his blood, we are not to live for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We are to obey God because we should obey God, not because of any consequent blessings that we may receive, though we probably will receive them. We should obey because it's the right thing to do. It should be an expression of our gratitude to God for what he has done for our souls in saving us from sin and death and hell. We need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what are my gifts and abilities? What am I good at? If I'm a preacher, then I should take opportunities to preach. If I'm an evangelist, I should take opportunity to go from door to door, to stand on street corners and to preach. If I find it difficult standing up in vast crowds or even small numbers, then I should go and speak to individuals. I find it difficult speaking to many people, but I find that I do have a receptive ear and can listen and comfort and sympathise with people. There are many other things, hundreds and hundreds of things that different people can do. Let's look at ourselves, examine ourselves, determine what these things are, and use them in the service of God. Not use them in meetings like this, use them in God's service, where we are doing what God has commanded us. We are doing God's work. God uses means. God could quite easily dispense with our services, and he could make use of other people. Sometimes he does. Churches sometimes, they've gone astray from the scriptures, they've gone cold, they're not doing what they should anymore. As a consequence, God says, okay, I'll leave you as you are. I'll use this group of people over here instead. Quite often happens. Let's not pay God lip service in these things, let's obey him. Let's ask ourselves, what needs to be done in this church? I'm not talking just about the polishing and the sweeping and other things like that. That's trivial. What needs to be done in terms of spreading the gospel? We are few in number. We're always few on a Sunday night anyway, but even on a Sunday morning, we are relatively few in number. How are we going to get people to hear the message? We need to go and spread it somehow, putting tracts through doors, speaking to people in every way possible in order that the work of God is done. Let's not look to our own satisfaction. Let's look to the glory of God as an expression of our gratitude and love for what he has done and in obedience to his word, that his name might be glorified, his kingdom extended, and sinners saved from sin and delivered up to righteousness. Does anybody have any questions about what's been said or any comments that they would like to make before we close with